Let's turn tonight to the portion of God's Word that deals with the tabernacle, Exodus 25. Since we're already into the study, you well know that the tabernacle was given by God in order to illustrate, in order to prophesy and foretell about the redeeming work of Christ, and it does that very well. However, if you pick up much literature that has been written on the tabernacle, you find out that many, many, many teachers on it have really exercised a fertile imagination. And I'd like to read to you an example of it so you won't fall into that in tabernacle teaching of trying to make, say, now here we have this string attached here at the corner, and what do you think those strings stand for or those ropes stand for? And inevitably, for all those little pieces, you will have somebody that will come up with some explanation of what they are meant to portray or meant to set forth. And when you do that, you're simply taking the Word of God, mixing in your imagination, and teaching your imagination. I'm reading from a book called The Tabernacle in the Wilderness by John Ritchie, an older writer. This has just been republished by Kriegel Publications, and it will sell many. What he's talking about at this particular point is the four pillars. Here, before the veil into the Holy of Holies, you've got four pillars, and each pillar is uncapped on top. It's open on top. So you've got four pillars open on top. Now, what do you think that means? Talking about the veil, it says the veil was upheld and displayed by four pillars. You see them there. Cut off, uncrowned, and set on silver sockets. There are four Gospels, giving a divinely inspired revelation of Christ's holy birth and life, all ending with his cutting off on the cross. So, these four things are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In fact, they're cut off at the top is the fact that each Gospel ends with the death of Christ, with the Messiah being cut off. And that's novel, that's clever, but where do you get any substantiation that that is the case? That's imagination. And that's what you have to watch for very, very carefully in looking at the tabernacle. So you see the major, you don't miss the major emphasis, but you don't fall into this this type of thing that is so filled with nothing more than imagination. It's often called insight. Speaking of insight and having your eyes open, and we want insight into the Word of God. We want to see what is there, but we don't want to have our imagination tell us what is there, and that's basically what this is doing. Speaking of having our eyes open, did you hear about the little boy who had two puppies, and he was trying to sell them to a Jesuit priest, and he was trying to convince the priest that these were genuine, authentic Roman Catholic puppies, and the Jesuit finally said, "Well, I believe that they are Catholic puppies, but we just don't have room for them in our residence." And so about 2 weeks passed, and the priest was walking down the street, and here was this little boy trying to sell these people these two dogs, and was convincing that they are absolutely 100% Protestant dogs. And so the priest stopped and said, "I thought you said that these were Catholic dogs." And the little boy said, "Well, they were, but that was 2 weeks ago before their eyes were opened." Okay, our attention right now is focused on this part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and we're looking at several parts with it. We looked at the ark on the inside, the lid on the ark, the veil on the outside, which will be our main emphasis tonight, and then the cherubim that overlook the ark. So, by way of just a short review of where we've been and to pull the entire thing together, under the ark, under the veil, notice the veil here, under the Holy of Holies, that's our heading. That part of the tabernacle, we're looking then at four things. Number one, the ark itself, which essentially is a box. And remember, the two things that are important about the ark is, number one, its contents, what was in it. The contents of the ark was made up of the law. It was made up of the manna. And the contents consisted, number three, of the rod. And we went over this somewhat last time, but I didn't substantiate what each represented as well as I should have with passages. And in looking back, I felt I was a little bit weak on that, so I want to substantiate especially Aaron's rod that budded. So let's get a picture, Jane, of the contents of the ark. Well, they're fixed in our mind. Yes, contents of the ark. Okay, contents of the ark. Going across the screen, you've got the pot of manna that was there. You've got the tablets of the law. And then you've got over here Aaron's rod that budded. Notice the ark was very beautiful, gold-plated over the wood. Yes, Ken. The last two articles are not mentioned in the Old Testament. The only reason we know about them is from Hebrews 9:4. Yes. Right. We don't go that far. Yes. They stop with Malachi. They don't quite make it to the book of Hebrews. Okay, a very beautiful thing. These are staves by which it was carried. And it was, in essence, it was a box. This does not have the mercy seat on it. This is simply the ark with nothing else, with its contents laid out. Okay. Leave it off for a second. All right. The law basically, remember, represented God's authority, which Israel rejected his authority by breaking his law. The manna was his provision, and let's do a little better job this time with it. Exodus chapter 16. Very clearly, the concept is that of divine provision for the people. And in Exodus 16, verse 4, I think we're going to change our sign out front to Beth Haven Cinema, since we use lots of films and pictures now. 16, verse 4, we could have drive-in during the summer. Okay. Exodus 16, verse 4, very clearly God's provision. Pardon me here, I'm in Genesis. Find my place. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Clearly divine provision. The same thing down at verse 12. I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Divine provision. Verse 32, then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let a homer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put a homer full of manna in it, place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And that, by the way, Ken, is probably why it got into the ark, that it was commanded to put it before the Lord, and that would be a logical place for it. Okay? I don't know that that's the case, but that's certainly a possible explanation. That, of course, was finally rejected, Numbers 11. And as we said in our last study, Numbers will be the next book we'll pick up after the tabernacle. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6 and 21:5. Verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. In other words, we are fed up with manna. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna, and again, our appetite is gone, which is simply saying we can't stomach any more manna. And the manna, again, was God's provision, which they have rejected. The important thing, they had broken God's law, and it was put in the ark, and then a lid was put on it. They had rejected God's provision, and it was put in the ark. Finally, the incident with the rod that budded is just a few pages over, Numbers 16. Oh, by the way, keep your finger there, but go over to 21:5. Things get worse yet as far as the manna is concerned. Verse 5, the people spoke, as is chapter 21, the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us into Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So they come to the place where they literally loathe the provision of God. Now, the incident with the rod of Aaron is Numbers 16, 1 through 3. And the emphasis here is on rejection of God's leadership. Three of the pivotal sins of the people: violation of His law, rejection of His provision, and rejection of His leadership. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. Did pretty good, didn't I? Okay. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And so a rebellion against His leadership, and you come over to the next chapter, chapter 17, and the answer to it is the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods, from all their leaders according to their father's households, you shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I will meet with you. And it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I shall lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." And as the occasion occurs, the rod of Aaron is the one that buds, and God is simply saying, "Those are my leaders." All right, that's the contents of the ark. And now, just one word and a slide about the appearance of the ark. Okay, now this has got included with it the mercy seat. Now, I think maybe this one has gotten a little bit carried away with these cherubim there. Rather large, but outspread wings on each end of this. The point would be, and it does exemplify that very well, the point that is good about it is the fact that he's got them so that they are looking downward. This is the body of the cherubim, this is the face, and these are the wings back. And they're, the good point to it is that they are looking down toward the top of the top of the ark. And so basically that's the appearance of it. Very beautiful thing. Again, overlaid all of it with gold. Now next, we've got, and it's on our next slide, we've got something about the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, as you can tell, is a lid, and it's laid down here on its side with the cherubim. But this is the lid, fit perfectly over the top of the ark, and the cherubim viewed this part. And on this part of the lid is where you had the gold. Underneath, down here in the ark, would be the three things reminding us of the sin of Israel. Okay. Now, the important things about the mercy seat are this, and basically there are two. The first thing that is important about the mercy seat is it came between the presence of God and the contents of the ark. First significant thing about it: it came between the presence of God, which was from between the cherubim, came between the presence of God and the contents of the ark. As a matter of fact, they came between them in the sense of that they could not be seen. So that even though they were inside of the ark, the symbols of Israel's sin, this lid is the barricade between the two, from which, or through which, God, quote, could not see. This is having to use a human illustration. God could not see the contents of the ark. And as such, therefore, it came between the wrath of God and the sin of Israel. It came between the wrath of God and the sin of Israel. God would look down and he would see the broken law, the rejected provision, the rejected leadership, and his justice and his righteousness would indicate that there must be wrath on this people, But the lid came in between and covered the sin of Israel and cuts it off from the wrath of God. That would be the doctrinal significance of it. Second is to note that blood was placed on the top of it. Blood was on its top. And that is the first part, the fact that it came between the sin of Israel and the wrath of God, is simply saying there is a salvation. The fact that blood was on the top, this emphasizes the means. So up here we have the fact of God's diverted wrath. Here we've got the means of God's diverted wrath. Slightly different between the two, and teaches that it can only be avoided by blood. Now the fact that God saw the blood and His wrath was set aside, remember the doctrinal word for that is this is called propitiation in the New Testament. And we looked at Romans 3, 24 through 26, which is a key passage on propitiation in the New Testament. All right, the next thing we've got the ark, the mercy seat, and now we've got the cherubim. The cherubim always have one concern. They are always there to uphold the righteousness of God. They're used in context of that all the time, to uphold God's righteousness. They're always there to support it. For example, Genesis 3:22 is probably one of the clearest. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Angelic beings always supporting and affirming the righteousness and justice of God. Whenever God executes a judgment, you often have cherubim supporting it. Notice in verse 22 you have the statement of judgment, and then in verse 24 you have the cherubim coming along to support the judgment. Then the Lord God said, this is 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had taken. God's judgment is now executed. So, verse 24, he drove the man out. And at the east of the garden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. So notice they're there to support, to carry out the righteous judgment of God. And that's significant with their place in far on top of the mercy seat. They're looking down at the blood and they see there the judgment of God. All right, now tonight we'll spend probably the rest of our time with the veil. And the first thing to note about the veil is its basic function. What was it there for? Now, while we'll determine this from the text, if you followed so far, you can already see what that is. Here is the presence of God, and in front of the presence of God, there is this curtain. Very beautiful curtain, very expensive curtain. The text says it was a man's span of his hand thick. So that has got to be, it's just not some little, like a dinner table cloth hanging here. This is a probably 4 to 6 inches thick. And woven and so forth. So when the thing was ripped in two in the book of Matthew, that was quite an event, assuming that that veil was as thick as the one right here. And it probably was. So no one could say, well, there was a little bit too much pull on the veil on one end, and it happened to tear. You hardly would tear a woven thing the span of a man's hand with just a little bit of pull. So the basic function is found in Exodus 26, 31 through 35. And that basic function is to isolate the presence of God. The basic function was to isolate the presence of God. Or, to make it in simpler terms, it was God's no trespassing sign. So notice this in chapter 26, verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and of fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. In other words, the cherubim are going to be woven into the veil, and we'll see a picture of it in just a moment. So, verse 32, you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold. And what do the four pillars stand for? You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We don't know that. We don't know that. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. So notice there, you've got the words. It was there to partition off the holy of holies and make it a place that was a forbidden area. So basically, then it made the holy of holies forbidden territory. You didn't go in there. There was only one exception, and it was a rare one. But this was absolutely forbidden territory. Now notice some passages that give emphasis to this very point, that we were not to come in here. It is to isolate. Exodus 30, verses 6 through 8. Exodus 30, 6 through 8. Now, it's telling them how to place the furniture. And it says, you shall put this ark in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And this is referring to, notice the tabernacle, it's referring to the positioning of this altar right here. We'll distinguish when we come to it, I don't know, maybe tonight, but probably Sunday, between the fact there was an altar here and an altar here. Totally different. Totally different. This saw blood on it. This never saw blood. It had only incense. And so these two will be completely different. And he's talking about how to partition that. And notice in the placing of it, in verse 6, you shall put this ark, referring to the incense, in front of the veil. Notice the emphasis, that it is in front of the veil. And with this thing, we'll find out that this symbolized worship. And so what's it saying? I will accept your worship, and I will fellowship with you through a 6-inch curtain. But don't come close. And notice the emphasis is that there could be worship, but it had to be through a veil. In verses 7 and 8, it says Aaron burnt fragrant incense on it. He burned it every morning. Verse 8, when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. And of course, this was all associated with worship and praise of the Lord. But what is the point, and what does the veil say every time? Every time incense goes up from the ark, the veil is simply saying, God will fellowship with you, but you cannot come in. There must be space, there must be something between us. Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4 begins with the institution of the sin offering. And if you come down to chapter 4 and verse 17, he is to take the blood, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord. End of the verse? No. Before the Lord, in front of the veil. In other words, the blood is presented before the Lord, but you don't go into the Holy of Holies in front of God. You don't do that. You be sure that you make it before the Lord, but before the Lord means in front of the veil. And again, the emphasis is on the isolation part. All right? That's its basic function then. Now, what is its basic message? Because while its basic function isolated the presence of God, there was an exception. And the exception was that once a year, one man could go within the veil with the blood. So its basic message is this. Only one man qualifies to enter the presence of God. Only one man qualifies to enter God's presence. And of course, this, at this point, only in a typical manner. Only one man qualifies to enter God's presence. Leviticus 16. Can you see why, if there weren't an exception, that the type would be not very good? It would simply saying there is no... If we did not have the Day of Atonement, the veil would be saying there is no hope. Simply because it would say nobody can come into the presence of God, and that's it. And that would leave no hope. But there is hope because there is a coming salvation. And God wants to illustrate that in the Old Testament. So in Leviticus 16, He sets up the Day of Atonement and says, now I'll be able to get across the message that there is one person that qualifies to come into my presence and will make it the high priest. And when he comes in, he must come in bearing blood. And we'll find out that even with the high priest, it was a dangerous thing because he had to take all sorts of precautions, that he saw the Lord only in a cloud and that he did not do certain things. It was dangerous to be a high priest on the Day of Atonement because of the restrictions. All right, starting chapter 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. They had been careless about it, and the Lord struck them dead. And the Lord said to Moses, and notice again here we have the basic function of isolation reiterated, only let's put it under three things that are contained in Leviticus 16. Number one, the verse contains a very clear-cut prohibition. Second, if the prohibition is not observed, there is a very clear-cut penalty. And the reason for the penalty and the reason for the prohibition is because of the presence. And that is all wrapped up in Leviticus 16 and verse 2, which reads, and the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into any place inside the veil. And there is your prohibition. You cannot come inside that veil when you please. Before the mercy seat which is on the ark, now notice the next three words can be expressed as penalty, lest he die. And then finally, the reason for that is introduced with the word for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. I am present there. You cannot come in whenever you want. If you do, you will die because I am present there. I am a holy God and you are sinful men. So that very clearly is the message. However, look down at verse 12. On the Day of Atonement, you have the priest coming in, and verse 12 begins and says, and he. And the pronoun he goes all the way back to the word Aaron in the preceding verse. Verse 11, then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering. Verse 12, he, Aaron, shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. So notice on one occasion, he gets onto the inside of this place. Now, in order to do this, let's put down as number three some basic qualifications that the priest had to have or high priest had to have. And the first thing is simply the fact that he had to be, the basic qualifications again, only one man, which was the high priest. Only one could do it. It was narrowed down. Nobody else in Israel. If the high priest was incapacitated on the Day of Atonement, nobody could substitute. He couldn't send an assistant in. If he didn't make it in there, nobody made it in. There was never a substitution on the high, as far as the high priest is concerned. Second, he had to be equipped. And his equipment basically is stated down in chapter 16 and verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He had to be equipped with the blood only. Blood only for the lid. Nothing else. Only the blood. Now, don't you know there were, as there are always, some legalists around? And don't you know there were some rich Israelites that got with Aaron and said, look, I would like a little extra divine blessing. Here are a couple of two crisp $100 bills. Would you mind to slip them in there beside the blood and tell them that Sammy Bernstein sent these in and would appreciate a little compensation on his crops? No way. The blood and nothing else was taken onto the inside. Second, he had to be personally qualified. For that, we'll not go into any detail, but do look at Leviticus 21. Verse 21, no man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, that he may not profane my sanctuary, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So notice he had to be a qualified person. And then notice also in Exodus 28, and we can leave Leviticus now, Exodus 28, 9 and 10, he was a representative of all the people. When he went in, he represented all of them. He was a representative, and we have this stated in Exodus chapter 28, verse 9, which reads, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the names of the six remaining on the other stone according to their birth. So as the priest went out on the Day of Atonement, he bore the names of all of the people or the tribes of Israel on his shoulders, and therefore he was representative. Therefore, the lesson we're getting then out of this is only one single man of God's designation comes within the veil. Second, he came in with the veil, and the thing that qualified him there was he had blood and placed it on the altar. He was personally qualified. He was without defect. And, of course, that's just a tiny picture of the fact that of Christ's moral qualifications. And then he was a representative of all the people. And I don't think we need to belabor the point to what extent this point to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the only one who, on the basis of his personal merit, ever made it to the presence of God. And when he did so, it was after the shedding of his blood and his death, and it was due to his personal qualifications, and he stands there as our high priest and our representative. So we have a beautiful picture of that here at this particular point. All right, now let's move to the veil in the New Testament. And in looking at the veil in the New Testament, we'll want to look at, first of all, its physical destruction. God personally destroyed the veil, tore it in two. And for that destruction, go to Matthew chapter 27. We have a couple of veil pictures. I must have skipped them in my notes. Let's hit those next two. Okay, that's the veil, again, woven And we do know the cherubim were there. And so the message that even the priest would get when he is offering right in front of this veil would be the altar of incense, would be the fact that with the presence of God on the inside, it is protected by the cherubim. All right, do we have one more on there? Okay, this would be the Day of Atonement. Again, very beautiful thing. Remember, this is all gold. Gold-plated over shittim wood. And here, the priest is simply coming in. Keep in mind, he's got on his shoulders the names of the tribes of all the children of Israel. Therefore, he's representing them. He's placing blood here on the altar, and he is inside of the veil, a once-a-year event. And he stands there as the representative of the people. The presence of the Lord is said to be that I will meet you between these cherubim. So physically, this is the place where God met with Israel. All right, that's all. Now let's look at the physical destruction of this thing. And I think if we notice two things. Number one, what happened? And number two, when it happened? But number one, note what happened. Now, the Greek text of Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, gives great emphasis to two things. The great emphasis that is here, and it is very emphatic, the emphasis is on number one, total removal of the veil. Emphasis on total removal. And number two, emphasis on the direction from which it was torn. Two emphases then. The direction from which it was torn and the total removal of it. Now let's go to that in verse 50 and 51. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Literally, the way that reads, it was torn from top to bottom in two. So, notice the direction. It was torn top down. And then the word two indicates that there are not any little strings still hanging on. The thing was literally, totally separated into two parts. And this, again, was the emphasis. So notice the emphasis on the top down would be God tore the veil in two. It came from up downwards. This was not some great man in Israel that came along and walked up to the veil. And by the way, when you think of the height of the Holy of Holies or the height of the tabernacle, 15 feet. So if you want to get, this is about a, I think this is a 12-foot ceiling we have in here. Add another 3 feet on it. So you could get hurt if you fell off the tabernacle if you happened to be on the top, which you wouldn't. But nonetheless, the emphasis is not that some man who was great came in, charged in front of the veil, grabbed it by the bottom, and ripped it in two and said, I have succeeded. No, the thing started at the top with God, and it came downward. So it is the thing that emphasis of top down is the emphasis that God did the destroying of it, and it was a total thing. All right, that's what happened. Now notice number two, when it happened. And that's expressed in the verb of verse 50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up. Now to me, that verb, yielded up, needs badly to be changed. And I'll show you several reasons why. The translation, yielded up, implies to me this, and maybe it doesn't to you, but it implies to me this, that he was hanging on, and he finally gave up. Am I stretching? That seems to connote that to me, is that he was somehow under some compulsion, and he finally yielded to that compulsion. In other words, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He had been trying not to die, and finally he gave up. He yielded up his spirit. And that obscures some important things in the Greek text. And the first thing that it totally obscures is this verb is active voice. Active voice means the subject does the acting. Second, let's put it this way. This is the subject in control. Second, the word aphiomi, which is the Greek word here, is a very common word in the New Testament for a divorce. It means aphiomi, A-P-H-I-A-M-I, I suppose. It means to send away, to divorce. I would use this translation. Jesus cried again with a loud voice, and he dismissed his spirit. And to me, dismissed his spirit is much better because it brings out the idea that the vocabulary word, which is aphiomi, to send away, is there. And it also expresses the active voice. The subject is producing the action, and he is in control. And so Jesus authoritatively dismisses his spirit. And this, again, at that point, is the crowning event as he passes into the presence of the Lord. And at that point, God says the illustration is no longer any good. The veil ought to be torn in two. Man can now come into the presence of God and can come freely. Now, we're going to want to look at another passage, but let me raise a problem at this particular point. When the veil was rent in two, what possible misconception could you have? Well, it used to be that we couldn't come freely into the presence of God, but the veil is rent in two, and now we can come into the presence of God. And the implication would be at that point is, come however you want. The veil is rent. And we know that that is not going to be true. So Hebrews chapter 10 will take us a little bit further and show us that that veil now becomes Christ himself and will solve that particular problem. All right? Then, it's physical destruction. And now, number two, it's spiritual significance. Physical destruction. Number two, spiritual significance. Hebrews 6:19-20. Hebrews 6:19-20. Hebrews 6:19-20 rests on a premise, and the premise it rests on is simply this. Christ has passed through the veil and entered the presence of God. Now keep in mind that, let your eye go down to chapter 8, and in verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Now, the best way I know to think of this, to see the real spiritual meaning of the tabernacle, especially here in Hebrews chapter 6, is take this tabernacle that we have right here and set it on end. Set it right up on end. And take this Holy of Holies to go right straight into heaven to the throne of God and the veil to be the entry into heaven. And so to understand the spiritual significance of the tabernacle, just upend it, because it is a copy and a pattern of things that are in heaven. All right? And the first remark is that he has passed through the veil and entered the presence of God. Verse 18 of chapter 6. Or verse 19, pardon me. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered, a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the veil is that which isolates again God from the Lord, and Jesus has passed through it. Now, he is going to begin to develop in this context what this does for us. So let's put down, he has passed the veil and gone to the presence of God. He has passed the veil and entered the presence of God. Now, the rest of this passage is going to be answering the question, so what? Or it's going to be giving the benefits to us. What does this mean to me and to you? What are the benefits of it? Notice, by the way, when it says, verse 20, Jesus has entered, and then two modifying phrases, Number one, he did it as a forerunner, huper, our word for substitution, as our substitute. He did for us what we couldn't do. We could never enter the presence of God. He could, and he did it for us. And that's in the little words for us, huper, a word for substitution. And second, he is called a forerunner. Now, what does that imply? It implies a prophecy and a promise. Forerunner means there are more yet to come. I've made it, and I'm going to bring a lot of people in there with me. I'm only the first one, and I'm the forerunner. So that promises that we have a representative that has made it to the presence of God, and it means that he's the first one to get there. He's the forerunner, and therefore there are going to be a lot of other people following him and coming with him. Now, the major benefit that this gives us is H-O-P-E, hope. This is our hope. Now, in the following context, he noticed the emphasis on hope. Latter part of verse 18 talks about laying hold of the hope set in front of us. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope sure and steadfast. And so that is going to be in capsule form. What is the major benefit of his work at this particular point? And that is to give us, as a believer's, hope. And first of all, we have our hope explained. And it is explained in terms of a description. It is explained in terms of its source. It is explained in terms of our appropriation of it. All right, let's see these things in the context. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor. And that was used of the literal anchor of a ship. Anchor of the soul, a hope both sure, and sure is a good translation, but it does omit the fact that in the Greek word there is the idea of safety. So, certainty and safety, and it is steadfast, and steadfast means reliable, and yet it also has the idea of something that is permanent. So the idea is our hope is sure, it's certain, it's safe, it's reliable, it's permanent. That is our hope described. Now, its source is next given. Its source is one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. The source of it is the success of the work of Jesus Christ. So the source is the success of his work. Our hope is as good as his success. And the sin nature fights that right and left. We are secure as his work is successful. And then finally, you've got something about the appropriation of it in the latter part of verse 18. It talks about those who have fled for refuge in laying hold. And that word laying hold is a word that is extremely colorful. And I could illustrate it by giving you a place where it is used. But keep in mind, we're talking about the appropriation of our hope or laying hold of our hope. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Pardon me, Matthew chapter 9. And this word most often is translated this way. Matthew 9. And I can give you many illustrations of this, but I want you to see it because it is so colorful. And we're looking at the same word, talking about laying hold of our hope. Verse 25, when the crowd had been put out, well, what word would you think is the word laying hold? You see it? He entered and, there's the word, took her by the hand. And so if you can picture simply taking someone by the hand, that is the word that we have over in Hebrews chapter 6 about this hope. We have taken this hope by the hand and we have appropriated. All right, finally, then, after the spiritual significance, let's look at the final part, is the present existence of the veil. Because there is a sense in which the veil exists today. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So notice you have another designation for the veil. And as we said, I think this verse can best be understood in the light of a possible misapprehension, namely this. The veil isolated God's presence, the no trespassing sign, and the veil is now torn in two. Misapprehension, man is free to enter the presence of God however he chooses. And how does this answer it? It answers it by saying, well, there is still a veil. You do not come to God on your own terms. But the veil is not this one. The veil is the person of Christ, and in particular, his flesh. Now, why doesn't it say that through the veil, that is Jesus Christ? Why does it say his flesh? Well, I take it the reason is saying there's only one way for man to get to God, and that is through the God what? Through the God-man. And therefore, this man, his flesh, the Holy Spirit. You could not say that the Holy Spirit was the veil, and we come through his flesh, because the Holy Spirit does not have flesh, nor of God the Father. It's a way of isolating off, narrowing down. It is the God-man, it is through Christ, or there is no approach to God whatsoever. And so again, through the illustration of the tabernacle teaching, we have beautiful truth concerning the person of Christ. Now we're ready, next in our notes, to pick up with the altar. And we'll make some observations about that and see how that points and how that teaches at our next session at 10 o'clock on Sunday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for this marvelous illustration of spiritual truth. We're thankful that you help us to understand things that are abstract by giving us something that is concrete. And you set in front of us illustration. We're thankful for the way the tabernacle so glowingly points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ and its success. And we're thankful tonight that we are able to do what we're doing right now. We can worship you, we can pray to you, because the veil has been torn in two, and because we approach you through the person of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that this guarantees that we have an anchor that reaches all the way from heaven down into our lives. And therefore, since we have an anchor, we do not need to drift. We can have purpose. We do not need to be unstable. We do not need to be tossed about. But we have stability, and we have stability because of the success of the work of Jesus Christ, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name.